One of the things when you preach here that you become aware of that you may not be aware of at other times is the care that goes into the preparation of each one of these worship services. And I think particularly of Brad's choice of music and the readings. And although I'm only preaching this morning on Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13, Brad, in his wisdom, included the verses immediately preceding those. And so, as I read the scripture this morning, I'm going to include those verses as well, so we get it all put together and we have a little bit of context. So, before I start, I just want to remind you that we believe that the Bible is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. It is our only rule of faith and conduct. It's beginning in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father, who is in the secret place. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when you put it on the heart of a man or a woman to seek you, you begin to open their eyes and their hearts and their minds and their ears to the things of you. So, Father, as we explore this passage today, we pray that for each one of us, you would have some little nugget of your truth that would penetrate in our hearts that we could treasure and carry with us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I chose to call this message the perfect prayer. It's perfect in this, that because Jesus, who is one with the Father, taught us to pray this way, this is the one prayer we can pray with utter assurance of God's approval. This is the one prayer that if we understand its words accurately and believe them in our heart, the Holy Spirit does not need to intercede for us, as Paul says in Romans 8, with groanings that cannot be uttered. In fact, this is the prayer that solves the problem that Paul addresses in that verse, which is, we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. And Paul is referring to the fact that our prayers tend to be rather me-centered. And the Lord's Prayer is decidedly thee-centered. Why do we do that? Why do we so often pray as if we needed to let God know what is going on so He could fix it? Or as if He really didn't quite understand the urgency of what is happening in our lives? It's because of this sinful, me-centered worldview. No wonder the Holy Spirit groans. This is why Jesus reminds His disciples just before He teaches them this prayer, "Your Father knows the things you need before you ask Him." The proper end of prayer then is not for God to learn what we want, but rather for us to learn what He wants and then let Him use us to accomplish it. The Lord's Prayer helps us to reorient ourselves in part by its very structure. The first five lines focus on God, His domain, His holiness, His sovereignty, and His perfect will. The next five lines focus on His relationship to us as provider, redeemer, and protector. And this order is important because this is the thing our sinful natures consistently get wrong. We're always wanting to put ourselves and our needs ahead of God's glory. And it is precisely this misordering of things that causes sin. This is why the Ten Commandments start with God and our relationship to Him. Similarly, when Jesus gave us His summation of the law, He used the same order. God first, and us second. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. That's the first one. And the second one is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But how many times have you or I begun a prayer something like this? Dear Lord, please do this, that, or the other, as if God were our personal errand boy, and then we wonder why our prayers go unanswered. John Rankin, a local but nationally known theologian, calls the Lord's Prayer the good and dangerous prayer. He says, this prayer is good to those who seek the good and dangerous to those who do not seek the good. If we live by it, how simple, ordered, and prosperous life would be. That's quite a claim, but I think it's unassailable because the Lord's Prayer addresses the single most important aspect of our lives, the part we tend to always get wrong, our relationship with God. When we say this prayer, we acknowledge God's majestic holiness and sovereignty, our absolute dependence on Him for everything, our spiritual vulnerability to powers and principalities and the evil that lurks in our own hearts, and finally, God's desire and ability to deliver us for His own glory. In this prayer, we're brought face to face with the wrongheadedness of seeking our own glory, the reality of our powerlessness and vulnerability, and even so, of our intrinsic value in the eyes of Almighty God. And this prayer expresses the essence of what it means to be a Christian. Most of us have grown up saying this prayer, and sometimes we know it so by rote that we don't really think about it as we should. So let's take some time this morning and look at it line by line. As we all know so well, the prayer starts out, Our Father who art in heaven. In these five words, so much is said. By addressing God as our Father, we establish both His perfect paternal nature and our dependent childlike one. God, the perfect Father, created us. He knows us. He loves us. He sustains us. He cares for us. He disciplines us. And finally, He purposes our redemption through His Son, Jesus Christ, and applies it by His Holy Spirit. For our part, we are to trust Him as a little child to do all these things. In Matthew chapter 18, the disciples come to Jesus and ask Him, Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Then Jesus called a little child to Him, set him in the midst of them, and said, Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So when we address God as our Father, we are humbling ourselves as little children and therefore putting ourselves in a proper relationship to God, our Father. The second thing this salutation does is it puts us in right relationship with each other. God is not just each of our fathers individually. He is our shared Father, thus making us the community of believers, brothers and sisters. In Matthew 12, when Jesus' mother and brothers were doubting His sanity and came to have a word with Him, Jesus answered the one who told them they had come, saying, Who is my mother and who are my brothers? And He stretched out His hand toward His disciples and He said, Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So when addressing our prayer to our Father, We are accepting God's radically different definition of the family, the one with Him as the head of a great household of believers. When we pray this way, we are saying that we put the fatherhood of God ahead of the family, of the head of our biological family. Jesus says in Matthew 10, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." The phrase, "who art in heaven," means the spiritual realm that God occupies, much of which is beyond our comprehension and our ability to perceive. As it says in Isaiah 55, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Just as a cat or a dog or a mouse may reside in our house so that sometimes we are in very close proximity physically, they do not occupy the same intellectual or moral space that you occupy. J.I. Packer, in his book, I Want to Be a Christian, writes, "The thought is that he exists," meaning God, "on a different plane rather than in a different place. God is, in fact, close at hand. Although he created both time and space, which confines our physical beings, he is by no means confined by them." Hallowed be thy name. The word hallowed means holy or set apart, but it also connotes the idea of being in the state of holiness over a long time. In God's case, forever. God is he who was and who is to come. He is the eternal one. His perfection and set apartness saturates every aspect of his being. We see his hallowedness often in the Bible, but most directly in the Ten Commandments. "You shall have no other gods before me." This speaks to his unequaled position. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." This speaks to his awesome power, the awesome power of his name, whose purity can never be contaminated. "You shall not bear false witness." Reminds us that he is truth itself. Even unbelievers acknowledge this when they want to impress upon someone that they're not lying. Sometimes they'll say, "It's the God's truth." "You shall not commit adultery," recognizes God's perfect faithfulness. And so on. God's perfect wisdom is guided by his perfect plan for our redemption and the restoration of his entire creation. His honor is worthy of all praise and admiration and awe. He is omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent. In short, his names from Yahweh Elohim to the great I Am to Creator, Sustainer, and Father are all hallowed. The Westminster Shorter Confession calls this the first petition in the Lord's Prayer, and it simply asks that God the Father be acknowledged for who he really is. The second petition, "Thy kingdom come," pleads for God's rule in our lives over that of men, including ourselves, who are subject to extreme self-centeredness and the power-hungry yearnings of Satan. What we are saying in this petition is that we desire God's authority and its attendant grace and peace over our own authority and its attendant conflict and chaos. Recall that in ancient Israel, there were no kings, only judges. And this is because God, in his perfect wisdom and compassion, desired that his people live under his direct authority. God's intention for us hasn't changed. The only difference is that the kingdom of God has come near in the person of Jesus Christ, and that through his sacrifice we may receive forgiveness of sins and a new heart and the promise of eternal life. And speaking of kingdoms, have you ever noticed how the more tyrannical a government is, the more hostile it tends to be toward Christians? We have a friend, Bishop William Rukarande of Uganda, the Church of Uganda. Bishop William was with the Anglican Archbishop of Uganda on the day Idi Amin's thugs came and took him away, never to be seen again. The chief ideologies of government tyranny in the world, communism and Islam, cannot abide Christianity or Judaism. And this is one of the many ways that what we read in the Bible is confirmed by what we read in the newspaper. The kingdom of God truly is at war with the kingdom of men and the power of Satan. The third petition asks, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This is perhaps the most difficult part of the prayer. If we're honest with ourselves, we have to admit that most of the time, it is not God's will that we desire, but our own. We cannot ask for God's will to be done on earth without asking that it be done in our own hearts and in our own lives. And this is submission, and this is surrender, and if we're honest, it's very difficult and uncomfortable for us. We keep hoping that maybe God will want what we want. But what we are asking for is that we will do what He wants. The stories in the Bible of men choosing God's will over their own comfort and desires are difficult stories. Abraham offering up his son Isaac, Daniel in the lion's den, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. When we imagine ourselves in the place of these God-glorifying men, we see very clearly that though our spirits may be willing, our flesh is very weak indeed. And yet, in this petition, we are saying just what Jesus said that night before His crucifixion 2,000 years ago. "Father, if it is Your will, take this cup from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Yours be done." I was with a young seminary student named Robert one day when the power of this took hold of his mind. He broke down and wept. He said, "I don't know if I can die for Jesus. Yet, dying to ourselves is exactly what we must do. When we pray, 'Thy will be done,' we're asking for a result that we do not know. But the one thing we can be sure of is that it will ultimately glorify God, bless us, and put us at odds with the prince of this world. We cannot serve two masters." Halfway through the perfect prayer, we turn from the marvelous things of God to what may seem like the more mundane things of man. Are we really supposed to ask God for something as basic as bread? Doesn't the Bible tell us that we're not to worry about these things because God already knows that we need them? Yes, it does. But even though we're not to worry about them, we're still supposed to ask for them because in doing so we acknowledge that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. So often we think there's no need to bother God about anything as trivial as food to eat without realizing that the only reason we regard it as a little thing is because He gives it in such abundance. God asked through the prophet Zechariah, "Who has despised the day of small things?" And the other reason we don't want to ask for it is because in our hearts we believe that we've earned it, that we deserve it. And this is why Jesus said after His conversation with the rich young ruler in Mark 10, He said, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eyes of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." So yes, we are supposed to ask, and we're supposed to ask every day. And the other element here is that we are supposed to be satisfied with what He provides, whether it be a little or a lot, and be thankful. But even more important than asking God to feed us physically, the petition, "Give us this day our daily bread," asks God to feed us spiritually. Jesus' 40 days of fasting in the wilderness as he prepared himself for 3 years of nonstop ministry immediately comes to mind. Utterly famished and lacking any strength to care for himself at all, Satan taunted and tempted him by saying, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." But Jesus valued spiritual food over the physical. And quoting Deuteronomy, he said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." John's Gospel tells us that Jesus is in fact the Word of God made flesh. Of all of the I Am statements in that Gospel that Jesus made, none was more controversial than when he said, "I am the living bread which comes down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." So when we ask the Father to give us our daily bread, we're asking him to give us Jesus, and we're reminding ourselves that in order to have spiritual life, we must feed on him every day. He is the Word made flesh. What the Lord's Prayer teaches about forgiveness should give us great pause and should put us in fear of judgment. For it reads, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." I grew up in the Congregational Church saying trespasses instead of debts. And the version of this prayer that appears in Luke's Gospel uses the broader term sins. And I think it can be helpful to think of sin as both a debt and a trespass. It is a debt in that we have misused the resources that God has given us. Rather than using them for God's purposes to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever, we have used them to glorify and enjoy ourselves. Sin is a trespass in that we have usurped God's position as judge and found Him lacking. In our hearts, we've ascended to His throne. We can see this in the titles of books by well-known atheists like God is Not Great and the God Delusion. When we choose our will over God's will, we are judging God's goodness to be inferior to our own. We are indeed trespassing on holy ground. The petition, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," is that we be forgiven in the measure that we forgive. The word "as" connotes a one-to-one ratio, or at least a proper ratio. Beloved, this is sobering indeed because we owe God our absolute faithfulness and our perfect obedience. Any deviation from that is a debt that must be forgiven because we do not have the ability to pay. And each of us has a huge pile of these debts. Some of you may be familiar with the National Debt Clock on 6th Avenue in New York City. At this moment, it's racing toward $20 trillion at blinding speed. Christian, if each of us does have our own debt clock that behaves very much the same way. The point here is not that we can earn our forgiveness by forgiving others, but rather that because we rely utterly on God's mercy, if we withhold mercy from others, we are in a state of complete wickedness and depravity. Just to make sure we don't miss this point, Jesus elaborates on it after the prayer is finished, saying, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." For the Christian, forgiveness, which has been freely given to us, must also be freely given by us. Chances are, everyone here has been hurt badly by someone they love at some point in their lives. You know how hard it is to forgive. Forgiveness means suffering hurt for something that somebody else did. It seems intolerably unjust. Yet this is precisely what Christ did for us on the cross. So ponder that hurt of yours and then realize that every sin of omission or commission that we have committed is precisely this kind of injustice against God. When that truth penetrates our hardened hearts, we find ourselves utterly desperate. We want to forgive, and yet we find ourselves unable to do so. There's only one thing we can do, and that is to cast ourselves on the blood-soaked ground at the foot of the cross and ask God to give us His forgiveness to make up for what we lack. Corrie Ten Boom, in her book, The Hiding Place, tells of an incident that took place following a speaking engagement of hers some years after her internment in the Nazi concentration camps. As she was leaving the venue where she had been speaking, a former Nazi prison guard whom she recognized reached out to shake her hand, and she recoiled. And immediately she prayed to God that she did not have it within her to forgive and needed some of His forgiveness. Her hand of its own accord took the hand of her tormentor. Would God really lead us into temptation? Well, not exactly. But He does sometimes allow us to be tested, as we see in the case of Job and the Apostle Peter. And being tested is part of the process of sanctification. But if we're realistic about our inherent affection for sin, we will ask God to help us avoid temptation, knowing that even so, it will find us. When, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we decide to follow Jesus, we ask God to become our teacher. Teachers give tests. God allows us to be tested so that we won't deceive ourselves about whether or not what we have learned about Him and about ourselves has found its way into our hearts. What's wonderful about God's tests is that whether we pass or fail, if we heed its lesson, we are moved closer to Him, which is, of course, precisely His objective. Abraham passed the test when he offered up his son Isaac. Peter failed the test when he denied knowing Jesus. In the case of Abraham, God showed him His utter delight in his obedience by giving him an honored place in His plan to populate the earth with His people. In the case of Peter, God showed him how his bravado was really a cover for his lack of faith. Peter's resulting anguish at seeing the truth about himself caused him to move toward Jesus in a powerful way. And as a result, God used him powerfully in ministry. The man who had bragged that he was willing to die for Jesus Christ ultimately was able to do just that by the power of the Holy Spirit and to God's eternal honor and glory. Oswald Chambers, in his devotional book, My Utmost for His Highest, says this: God brings us into circumstances in order to educate our faith, because the nature of faith is to make its object real. Until we know Jesus, God is a mere abstraction. We cannot have faith in Him. But ultimately, we hear Jesus when He says, "He that hath seen Me hath seen the Father." When we've heard this, we have something that is real, and faith is boundless. Faith is the whole man rightly relating to God by the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Intimately related to not being led into temptation, we pray that we should be delivered from evil, or from the evil one, who is Satan. For Peter reminds us, "Your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." And we know that the very same test that God uses to further our sanctification, Satan would use to seek our destruction. This petition is an acknowledgement that we are, spiritually speaking, fish out of water, or in a contrasting metaphor, in over our heads. Satan is more powerful than we are, but God is more powerful than Satan. As Paul warns in Ephesians 6, He says, finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. In other words, we are up against a foe far more powerful than we are, and if we rely on our strength instead of God's strength, we will be lost for sure. And just as we started the prayer with praise and adoration, this is how it ends as well. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. As we say amen, we are left feeling utterly humbled, lavishly loved, and completely confident in our Lord that he will accomplish all that he has promised. What an amazing prayer. What a wonderful Father. What a glorious Savior. Fellow Christian, I'm going to try to say this prayer every day before I pray anything else, because it reminds me of who God is and who I am. And it protects me from that insidious self-deception which can so easily contaminate my prayer life. But I strongly recommend that you try this as well, confident that God will use it powerfully to draw you closer to him. Amen. Let's pray. You pray with me. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.